So we have been in a series, a two-part series on gender and sexuality. We completed Unit 1 on gender a couple of weeks ago. We began last week a series on human sexuality. Last week we just considered the Bible's basic teachings on human sexuality, which is actually not very hard to do. It's one of the things in Scripture the Bible is clearest on. And so we considered five propositions concerning the Bible's view of human sexuality. Now, in this second class, I'm actually merging two classes together. So I said we're going to have a class on good news for the sexually broken, and then we were going to have a class on helping those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I'm merging those into one class because I think they go well together. But I'm calling the class number two, Helping Those Who Struggle with Same-Sex Attraction. All I've done is listed 10 basic propositions. There's more that could be said. I haven't pulled these things out of any book other than, I think, what we can derive from the Bible. I've not placed scripture references by them because we looked at a number of scripture references last week. These are conclusions I think we can draw on this subject of same-sex attraction, homosexuality in the church, based on what we saw last week and what we see in the scriptures. So I'd like to go through them, and then I'll open it up for Q&A. Number one, we are all sinners, have all violated God's law, are all marked by disordered desires, and are all justly under the wrath of God for our many sins of thought, word, and deed. Homosexual sin and heterosexual sin both place human beings under God's just judgment. Okay, so all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We all are guilty, being sons and daughters of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And what I'm asserting is that whether that comes to expression in greed or stealing or covetousness or gossip and slander or murder and anger and bitterness, whether it comes to expression in heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, regardless, all of our sins place us under the just wrath of God. And so I would not be one who thinks we should put homosexual sin and temptation in an unusual category of sin. All sin places us under God's just judgment. And though homosexual sin is against nature and the way God has designed things, heterosexual sin is also against nature and the way that God designed things. And so no Christian in self-righteousness should look down at those who struggle with homosexuality and think, well, they're just in this special category, while many of those who don't struggle with same-sex attraction might view pornography regularly, might be engaged in fornication or adultery of different kinds. All sexual sin places us on an even playing field, and that is under the just judgment of a righteous and holy God. Okay, number two, God offers forgiveness, redemption, and renewal to sinners in Jesus Christ. This includes those guilty of sexual sin of all kinds. So Jesus came to bring healing and forgiveness and restoration to the sexually sinful and the sexually broken, which is all of us. All of us have disordered desires. All of us are sexually broken in one way or another. And Jesus comes to bring forgiveness and a washing and a cleansing and a renewal. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at this verse last week. I just want to highlight it again. Just a wonderful statement of what Jesus does for those who have been enslaved to various sins, whether sexual immorality in terms of homosexuality or lust or other such sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that would be the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It would encompass all kinds of immoral sexual behaviors. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the Apostle Paul is expecting in the church at Corinth, as he looks out at that congregation, I know he's not there physically, but if he were to look out at that congregation, there would be among the congregation some of those who had struggled with homosexual sin. There would be some who struggled with heterosexual sin, lust and adultery and fornication, sexual sins of various kinds. There would be some who struggled with greed. There would be some who had struggled with idolatry. What does Paul say? You were marked by these sins, but you were washed and cleansed. You were sanctified and you were justified. You were made new. God was pleased to show his mercy to you. He was pleased to show his grace and his compassion towards you. And you have been washed and cleansed and delivered from those sins that formerly marked your life. So point number two, God offers forgiveness, redemption, and renewal to sinners in Jesus Christ. This includes those guilty of sexual sin of all kinds. Okay, number three, same-sex attraction. That is, men who are attracted to other men sexually or women who are attracted to other women sexually. Same-sex attraction is the result of the fall. That is to say, it's not part of God's design. Had we never fallen into sin, no one would ever be same-sex attracted. So to be attracted to someone of the opposite sex is the result of the fall and is sinful if acted upon. You feel an attraction to someone of the same sex, and to act upon that by indulging in sexual pleasure with someone of the same sex or mentally with someone of the same sex becomes sinful if that attraction you might feel is acted upon. However, the mere existence of physical attraction to someone of the same sex is not in itself a sin, any more than the mere existence of physical attraction to someone of the opposite sex is in itself a sin. Nonetheless, all sinful temptation associated with such attraction is to be steadfastly resisted. So if you, as a heterosexual married man or woman, someone of the opposite sex walks in the room, you natively feel a sort of physical attraction to that person. Is that sinful? I would argue no. It's the result of the fall, though not an actual sin. To feel temptation is not in itself sinful. To indulge the temptation is sinful. To lust after that person, not your spouse, of the opposite sex, or to commit adultery with that person of the opposite sex, not your spouse. Similarly, to feel same-sex attraction towards somebody is not in itself sinful, though a result of the fall. What would be sinful is then to indulge that desire. And so what our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters must do is what every Christian must do when we feel sinful temptation. That is, with the help of Christ by his Spirit, to steadfastly resist that temptation. I think Martin Luther said it well. He wasn't talking about same-sex attraction, but all kinds of sinful temptations. He said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair. What was he saying? I mean, if you are watching a wholesome program on television, if you could find such a program, and then all of a sudden a commercial comes on with a scantily clad girl promoting any number of things, and you immediately feel temptation. Well, it's like the bird flying overhead. You didn't beckon that image to come on the screen. But what do? As a Christian, David said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against you. You turn the TV off or you change the channel. Or you turn your head away until the commercial's over, right? We're resisting temptation. The feeling of a kind of chemical, biological attraction isn't in and of itself sinful, but to indulge that attraction is sinful. Number four, as Christians, all of our sinful impulses must be brought under the lordship of Christ. Okay, so what I'm about to say is just a matter of basic Christian discipleship in every area of sin and sanctification. The call to the Christian struggling with same-sex attraction is no different. It's no different from the call to the Christian struggling with any sinful desire. It is a call to repentance, faith, and obedience. Christians wrestling with homosexuality must repent of their sin, trust in Christ, and follow his commands as disciples, all by the help of his Spirit. So sometimes it's asserted that Christians are being bigoted or cruel toward those who might struggle with homosexual temptation. Well, insofar as Christians do act in a way that's bigoted and ugly and cruel, shame on them. We're not to be bigoted and ugly and cruel toward anybody. But often that charge comes to Christians simply because they're advocating for the most basic principles that we would expect of anybody struggling with any kind of sin. So if you struggle with pornography, what is the call of the disciple? The call to the disciple is to repent of your sin, to put your faith in Christ, and to follow his precepts and his commands. If you struggle with compulsive online shopping, the word to you is going to be the same. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is a life of repentance. And so here you have a believer who struggles with same-sex attraction, which is behavior forbidden by the law of God. What do we say to such people? All right, brother and sister, walking in the way of Jesus means walking in the paths of righteousness. This has been forbidden by God. The call to you is the same for the call of the brother or sister struggling with gossip. Repent of your sin. Walk in repentance. If you fall, come back to Christ and receive the forgiveness that's found in him. Seek to walk by faith in his power and in his grace, and seek to follow his commands in faith-filled, spirit-helped obedience. This is a basic call to Christian discipleship, to repent of sin, to turn from sin, and to follow after Jesus Christ. This sort of gets to, if you were here last week, Stacy Grant asked a great question. She was asking about, what do we say to people who are members of churches, profess to be Christians, and they just think it's okay to live a homosexual lifestyle? Or alternatively, people who profess to be Christians but live in fornication and adultery and think that's just fine. God wants me to be happy, and so if I'm sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, what's the big deal about that? This is exactly the big deal about that. Okay, I don't know what you think the church is or what the Christian community is, but we're here because we believe we're sinners that need to turn from our sin and follow after Christ. Like, that's by definition what a Christian is. If you're not interested in that, I don't know why you'd want to be here. Like, just it's like a pig that flies. It's not a thing. So a Christian that doesn't repent, a Christian that doesn't forsake sin and turn from sin and follow after Christ, there's just no such thing. It doesn't actually exist. And we're very glad that you're here and under the sound of the gospel, but to be a member of the Christian community is to renounce sinful desires and passions and behaviors and to look to Christ in faith and follow in the paths that he has designed for us that tend toward our flourishing and grow up into eternal life. That is at the essence of what a Christian is, one turning from sin and placing faith in Christ. Let me cover number five, and then I'll pause for questions. Okay? Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction or any form of sexual temptation, so you might think, again, of someone who's heterosexual struggling with another kind of sexual temptation. Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction or any form of sexual temptation should know that they have at their disposal the help of God's Spirit, the sympathy of Christ, the resources of the Word and prayer, the power of the new birth, the support of the church, and the hope of the resurrection, where all sinful desires will be gone. In other words, for those who struggle with same-sex attraction or any type of sin, God has furnished us with equipment, with resources, with tools at our disposal that the natural man, the lost person, the unspiritual person doesn't have. As Christians, we have special armor. We have special weapons for our warfare. We have special instruments that God has given us to use in our fight against sin, whether that is homosexual sin or any type of sin. So I'll mention them again. We have at our disposal the help of God's Spirit. You understand this. If you're not a Christian, you don't have God's Spirit residing within you. But the Scriptures teach that for all those who trust in Christ, who are born again, God implants His Spirit within them. Jesus says, "My Spirit, my Father, and I will make a home with them by the Holy Spirit." So, Christian, you have the Spirit within you, which is the greatest refutation to any hopelessness about your sin. The Spirit of the living God is at work within you. You need not be defeatist about your sin. The Spirit of God is pleased to work to renew you and to wash you and to help you to grow. He's given to us as a new force within us. We have the help of God's Spirit. Secondly, the sympathy of Christ. Jesus, my struggling friend, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the old King James says. He's therefore able to be a sympathetic high priest. He sympathizes with us. He was tempted as you are, yet without sin. He never sinned. Therefore, he can understand you perfectly. He can sympathize with you. He can help you as you seek to fight your sins. This is the argument of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7. We have the sympathy of Christ. We have next the resources of the Word and prayer. The Word of God is living and active. It's powerful, and it is effective in our lives. If you struggle with sin, the best thing you can do is to go to the Word and to ask God to use the Word in your life to help you in sanctification. Plead the promises of God. Look after the godly examples of people of God gone before you and learn how you might imitate their examples. Read the Psalms and read there of Christians, of believers who are struggling with sin and temptation and how they battled successfully in that fight by hoping in God and by coming into the community of the saints and by pleading the promises of God and looking to Him for grace. We have the help of the Word and we have the help of prayer. Go to God regularly. You're ensnared by a certain sin or temptation. Make this part of your daily devotional life to pray to God, to ask Him to loose the bondage of sin that you find present in your life. Now, this is a big one I think people overlook. The next is the power of the new birth. The power of the new birth. The Bible teaches that before anyone can have faith in Christ, they must be born again. In other words, God must do a work that only God can do. The new birth is presented to us most comprehensively in John 3. Who is Jesus talking to in John 3? Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells Nicodemus that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, doesn't get this. He says, can I crawl in my mother's womb a second time? What are you talking about? And it's interesting. Jesus says, you a teacher, you don't know this? You don't understand this, that you must be born again? In other words, there was sufficient evidence in the Old Testament scriptures for the doctrine of the new birth. But he says, you must be born again. The Spirit of God, the wind, blows where it wishes, and you see the effects of it. You hear the sound of it, but you can't actually see it, right? So it is with all those who are born again by God's Spirit. God must do a work that can't just be summoned or conjured up by an altar call or playing Just As I Am 32 times or the right combination of words or something. God must do a work that only God can do. So new birth in the scriptures, new birth, regeneration, these are synonymous terms. The Bible teaches that what happens in new birth is we are regenerated, that is, we're sort of reborn, and there's a new nature that is now at work within us. So if you're outside of Christ, the Bible teaches you're in bondage to sin. Sin is your master. You must do what sin tells you to do. You cannot do other because you haven't been born again. But in the new birth, the bondage of sin is broken. So who is it? Who wrote Rock of Ages Cleft for Me? Anyone know that old hymn? Is that William Cooper? Top Lady, that's right. Augustus Top Lady, very good. Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. There's a wonderful line in that song where we ask the Lord through the new birth, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So in conversion, in regeneration, in the new birth, we are not just freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. We're also freed from the ongoing power of sin in our lives. That's not to say we never sin again, but it is to say we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer in bondage to sin. The new birth gives us a new power and a new nature and new affections and new desires and new capabilities even that we didn't have before. So my brother, sister here, struggling with sexual temptation of any kind, same-sex attraction or otherwise, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, you must recognize, the apostles often bring this to our minds, you have a new principle, a new power at work within you. You have a new nature that can overcome sin, that can know victory over sin through the power implanted through you in the new birth. This is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power. To be expulsive is to put something out. And the idea is we have this new affection for Christ and His law and His word and His grace, and it sort of pushes out our sins, the expulsive power of a new affection. This was to, I don't see our sister Alicia Beale here this morning. Alicia was essentially making this point last week that in order to overcome a sinful pleasure that is forbidden, the best way to overcome a sinful pleasure is to realize a new pleasure that God has given us. The pleasure is found at God's right hand forevermore, Psalm 16. The delight and joy that is found in being a Christian and walking in fellowship and communion with God. So we have the power of the new birth, the support of the church. At least those who struggle with same-sex attraction ought to have the support of the church, as anyone ensnared by sin should have the help and support of the church. More on that in a minute. And then, of course, we should be moved by the hope of the resurrection, where all sinful desires will be gone. In other words, it's not always going to be like this. And the New Testament writers especially often encourage us with this thought. You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with remaining corruption. You're struggling with so many of your sins and failures. But no, Christian, it's not always going to be like this. Suffering and then glory. Joy comes in the morning. Right now, what seems so hard and so difficult is going to evaporate in the face of Jesus Christ on the last day when we're with him in paradise with resurrected bodies. And oh, what a thought, I'll never sin again. That's what's coming for us, and that should stimulate us and encourage us as we seek to put to death our desires. Let me do this, because I imagine perhaps there are a number of questions. Let me push on through 6 through 10, okay? And then we'll spend the last 15 minutes or so in questions, okay? Number six, Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction may, over time, with God's help, see the total elimination of such desires. However, this is not guaranteed in this life. Praise God, we will see the elimination of all sinful desires in glory. You may see the elimination of some sinful desires in this life. So I know plenty of Christians who were ensnared by drugs or alcohol, and sometimes they will say, I have no desire anymore for that. That's not always the case. There's people who will always feel that desire for that addiction or something like that. But there are some who will testify that over the course of my life, what was so, I always went to this, I actually don't really feel a desire for that anymore. God has freed me from that temptation. That said, we're not guaranteed that we'll be freed from any temptation in this life. If such desires continue, do not change, Christ calls such a one to regular repentance, mortification of sin, and obedience to Christ's commands. So one question someone might ask, if you were counseling someone who is dealing with same-sex attraction, would you try to encourage them that they could arrive at a place where they will no longer feel these desires? Well, that can be encouraged. I actually don't think that's the most important thing to communicate. I think the most important things are things we've communicated already, that you can be forgiven and washed and renewed through Christ. You have weapons at your disposal for the fight against these real temptations that you feel right now. There is support and help to be found in the church body. Those are the things I'm going to emphasize. I'm going to talk about the joys we found in Christ and finding the satisfaction of our deepest longings in him. And then it certainly may be talked about that, brother, sister, you can pray and you can hope that the Lord may so work that you might be completely freed from these desires in this life. No, that's not guaranteed. So I'll just be super forthright and open myself. There are sinful desires that I myself feel that I've often prayed, Lord, I feel ensnared by this or tempted by that, or I crave this or I want that. Lord, would you please work in me such that I don't even want those things anymore. I'd so love to be able to walk without any distraction of any kind of sinful temptation. And in some areas, the Lord has freed me wonderfully. There are certain things I don't think about at all anymore that I used to think about a lot. 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And then there's some things that I, you know, are still with me 20 years after becoming a Christian. It's not guaranteed that any temptation will necessarily be completely vanquished in this life. But in such cases where a temptation continues, the Lord doesn't leave us without a word. If such desires continue, do not change. Christ calls such a one to regular repentance, mortification of sin, and obedience to Christ's commands. Number seven. Christians of all kinds, so I'm not thinking now Christians here who struggle with same-sex attraction, but Christians of all kinds, we should expect this, that there will be some among their brothers and sisters in the local church who struggle with homosexual temptation. To such members of Christ's body, we should apply all of the Bible's material with respect to helping one another in sanctification, Christian growth, and putting sin to death, and should extend to such Christians all manner of brotherly love and Christian care. So you can be a Christian, a believer, and struggle with same-sex attraction. I don't know why we would be surprised by that. You could be a believer and struggle with temptation toward heterosexual sin. You could be a Christian and struggle with temptation toward excessive gambling, or alcoholism, or online shopping, or not using your tongue in the way you ought to use your tongue. We're going to feel all kinds of temptations. That shouldn't be surprising to us. You have brothers and sisters among you, Emmanuel Church, who do struggle with this very issue. Why would that surprise us at all? And such people who struggle with same-sex attraction should not be put in some sort of odd box or category different from the brother or sister struggling with pornography. Okay, we should expect our brothers and sisters are going to struggle with all kinds of sins in this life. We are given so much in the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, of how we're to walk with one another, exhorting one another daily as long as it's called today, that we might not be ensnared by sin. Galatians 6:1, if any one of you, I'm paraphrasing, is ensnared by any temptation, let those of you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. All of the Bible's material about helping one another in sanctification and Christian growth and the mortification of sin, all the Bible's material about brotherly love and instructing each other and encouraging each other, that's all in play when you're seeking to counsel and encourage and disciple and help your brother or sister who struggles with same-sex attraction. Such a one, if they open up to you, this is something I've struggled with over the course of my life, they should not receive some sort of odd blank stare. Oh my goodness, you got to tell the pastor right now or something like that. And we should think, okay, I struggle with pride and arrogance. I struggle with self-centeredness. I struggle with loving myself more than everybody else around me. Would you pray for me for that? And I'll pray for you for what you're struggling with. And let's go through Holiness by J.C. Ryle together. Let's go through The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. Let's seek to encourage each other in the path of discipleship, putting to death our sins and putting on Christ and walking in faithfulness and in Christ's likeness. Number 8. Same-sex attracted Christians should be encouraged to know and believe that their identity is in Christ, not in their sinful actions, desires, or temptations. They should learn with the Lord's help to see themselves as God sees them, dead to sin and alive to righteousness through union with Christ. Some of you may be able to detect what's in the background of this statement if you pay attention to things going on in like the PCA or the SBC or things like that, Presbyterian Church in America, Southern Baptist Convention. So there are some who think it would be good, okay, helpful for those who are same-sex attracted to think of themselves as gay Christians. So it's a unique identity with unique prescriptions for help and all of that. Those who are advocating for that idea that we should use the nomenclature of, like, I'm a gay Christian, are not saying that we believe it's good to indulge in homosexual behavior. What they're saying is, this is part of your identity, this is part of who you are, and it needs to be acknowledged. And you need to think of yourself in this way. And there's particular helps that are assigned to you, and there's particular communities that you can then belong to within the larger umbrella of the church and all of that. Okay, we would not encourage our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters to think that way. Okay, any more than we would encourage someone struggling with occasional dabbling in pornography to think of themselves as an adulterous Christian. I'm an adulterer Christian. That's who I am. That's not the way the Bible seems to talk about our identity in the New Testament. What's emphasized in the Scriptures is foregrounding our identity in Christ and then calling us to bring our conduct in conformity with the identity that is already ours. So the logic of the New Testament is, you're a Christian. You're a child of God. You're a follower of Christ. You have died to sin. You are living to righteousness through your union with Christ. Therefore, put to death the sin that reigns in your mortal body. Bring your conduct in line with your identity and who you are. So we should conceive of ourselves, I'm united to Christ. Even though I so often fail him, even though I might so often sin, even though I might feel the proneness to wander and to go after other things, what I need to do is see myself the way God sees me, united to Christ, and that should fuel my desires and my behavior and my conduct and my mindset. That is to be the horse leading the cart, my union with Christ. Number 9. Same-sex attracted Christians, let me pause here. I've labored so far in this class to emphasize that as far as those who struggle with same-sex attraction and those who struggle with any kind of sinful temptation, pretty much on level ground. okay? The kind of prescriptions you're going to give to this person are going to be, for the most part, 95% the same as the person struggling with any other kind of sin and temptation. The basic dynamics of sanctification, Spirit of God, new birth, the word and prayer, those sorts of things are going to be in play in both situations. Now I'm going to acknowledge something, though, that's a little different, okay? Number 9, same-sex attracted Christians should be the object of special love and care on the part of the church. Special love and care. Everyone should be the object of love and care. Same-sex attracted Christians should be the object of special love and care on the part of the church. As such, men and women are often subjected to peculiar temptations, including the onslaught of tremendous cultural pressure to indulge and find their identity in their sinful desires. Can you just stop there? For our brothers and sisters who are same-sex attracted, there's tremendous cultural pressure. They are being told and conditioned to believe you are denying your core identity if you don't satisfy and indulge your sinful temptations and attractions. Pride is a big deal, right, with the rainbow flag and all of that. The idea is like you're betraying the community if you don't actually live out these sorts of desires. You should be loud and proud and bold and have pride, and you are denying the very core of who you are. Well, that's a powerful message. Powerful message. It's a very meretricious message. It could appear somewhat bright and beautiful on the face of it. Behind the makeup and the facade of that message is the ugliest kind of corpse. If you're told that fulfilling your native desires is really what makes you a person, really fulfills who you are in life, whatever you most natively feel, do that, and that's the truth. That's you being true to yourself. Let's just go ahead and kind of run down that line for a second. So if someone feels sexually attracted to minors, would you then argue, well, be you, man. Do you. You feel that way? Act out on those desires. If you feel the compulsive need to get ahead in life and to push people down and to cut corners and to engage in some kind of duplicity and wrongdoing and nefarious activity to get ahead in life, well, hey, if that's what you feel you want to do, you know, go ahead and do that. The philosophers, the classical thinkers used to talk about virtue. And one of the virtues was self-control. Another one of the virtues was selflessness. Those virtues, which anyone here over the age of 50 was certainly taught in school, that those were good things to aspire to, have no place in our culture today. The idea that I would feel a passion or a desire natively and suppress it or try to control it and give space to other joys and passions and desires, it's like a non-category in our world today. Similarly, selflessness, the idea that I would prefer someone's interests above my own, I'm supposed to look out for number one. That's like the ultimate, you know, virtue today. Well, for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, they are like at the crosshairs of this cultural message. And they're being told you are betraying the community by denying your native desires. You are actually endangering the lives of others who are fighting for this great liberty and this great right and this great, you know, mode of expression and things like that. And we should recognize those who struggle with heterosexual sin. We should recognize that our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters might feel an unusual pressure in this arena. That they're being called by the culture to indulge in this, to see this as part of their identity, and we should seek to help them and pray for them. Such Christians, middle of number 9, may also struggle with feelings of intense isolation from the rest of the church body. They could feel ashamed excessively. They could feel, you know, there's a lot of married people in the room. I'm determining not to marry and to be celibate because I don't feel attraction to someone of the opposite sex, and I don't. And they could feel isolated, or they could feel like I can't open this up because I won't be understood. Intense feelings of isolation. And so there should be an extra degree of sympathy and care that is offered to brothers and sisters who find themselves struggling with such sins. Same-sex attracted Christians should know that their brothers and sisters in the church love them, accept them, care for them, and pray for them. Number 10, Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction or any other sin in this life should ultimately look for the satisfaction of their deepest longings in a vital relationship with the living Christ. They may drink deeply of these joys now. You may drink deeply the joys of communion and fellowship with Christ now in this life, though they may still struggle in this life with sin and temptation. And ultimately, they may look forward to experiencing the joy of fellowship with Christ in all its fullness when He brings us into paradise with Him forever, where we will be free from all sin, temptation, suffering, and sorrow, world without end. What is the ultimate solution to our struggles with sin and temptation? It is to find our satisfactions and deepest longings satisfied in a warm and affectionate and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can, in this life, experience that kind of expulsive power of a new affection, that expulsive new joy of relationship with Jesus that pushes out our sins and our temptations and our other desires. Though, of course, as long as we have these sinful frames and the remaining corruption that is nonetheless there even after the new birth, we're still going to struggle with sin and temptation. We should be realists about our sin. None of us is going to become sinlessly perfect. Some of us will have besetting sins that are with us until we die and go to glory. But there is the hope of glory also, that we will experience paradise forever with the Lord, where all sinful desires and temptations will be banished forever and ever. Let me pause now in the time that remains. What questions do you have? Questions or comments? Yes, Kurt. Yes. For the benefit of the recording, Kurt is asking a question about those who might struggle with isolation, whether it's homosexual sin or heterosexual sin, feeling like I'm the only one who struggles, or I'm so dirty and impure, I must be the only one, and how could Christ accept me, or how could I open this up to my brothers and sisters? If we're reading the New Testament carefully, we should expect tons of us are struggling with sexual sin of all kinds. The acknowledgement of sexual sin being present in churches is acknowledged in almost all of Paul's epistles. So the issue of confronting sexual immorality is brought to Christians in almost every New Testament book, and almost all, maybe all of Paul's letters. And so if we're reading just realistically through the New Testament, we should expect a lot of these people are still struggling with sexual immorality of different kinds. Well, you know, we're not given in every book explicit instances, though in 1 Corinthians we're given a couple that are quite explicit. What we see is sexual immorality is a sin that Christians will struggle with, whether that was same-sex attraction or mental lust or adultery or things like that. Christians are not superhumans. They're not immune to such sins. They're going to struggle with such sins. And what do the epistles call us to? Acknowledgement of our sin before God, repentance, and by His help, walking in righteousness and newness of life. Well, I say that as the first thing to say because I think we shouldn't be surprised if we ourselves struggle with sexual sin. Again, I don't mean to say every Christian does, but many of us do. And so it shouldn't surprise us. We should be realists about sin and recognize this is not a situation the Bible doesn't anticipate. The Bible clearly anticipated that those early Christians would struggle in this arena and needed instruction in this arena. I'll say also on that point, I see no reason in the Bible that sexual sin of any kind should be put in an unusual category of sin. People are going to go to hell for being greedy. They're going to go to hell for being liars. They're going to go to hell for being gossips. They're going to go to hell for sexual sin. People who indulge such behavior and make a practice of sinning will not inherit the kingdom of God. What we do is we forsake our sin of all kinds, all those sins that invite the wrath of God. We forsake it. We cling to Christ. We look for forgiveness in Him. And though we may still struggle and occasionally fall, we're following Him, making a practice of righteousness. So I don't think a brother or sister says, "Hey, I've been struggling with mental lust," let's say. That condition should not be treated any differently from the person who says, as I said a moment ago, "I've been struggling with compulsive online shopping." In either case, you're doing something that you should not be doing. You feel ensnared by something or addicted to something you shouldn't be ensnared or addicted to. And the Bible gives us a word and gives us hope for sanctification and repentance and forgiveness. Sadly, though, in many churches, especially in the South, we have tended to treat those who confess struggles with sexual sin as somehow outside the pale. And that's just godless and self-righteous and sub-gospel, sub-Christian. I mean, how would you make sense of Jesus, who often is seen ministering to those who are sexually broken? I don't really get where that comes from. So I will just tell you, if you struggle with pornography or you struggle with sexual lust or something like that, there's tons of you here who are struggling with that. You're not alone. If you think you're alone, I'm telling you, as someone who routinely talks to people who struggle with sexual temptation, you're not alone. If you are here and you struggle with same-sex attraction, you are not alone. There are others in this church who are struggling with same-sex attraction. You're not alone in your fight against sin. We're all in this sinful mess together. We all need the grace of God. We all need His law to help us, to lead us in the paths of righteousness. We all need one another to help us in the fight against sin. So what we're trying to do is, by God's help, to create a community where confession of sin comes easily. We can open up to one another. I'm not encouraging you in small group to share all your deepest, darkest secrets. I'm not saying you need to confide your deepest sin struggles with every person in the church. But it would be helpful to share with your pastors or to share with your small group leader or to find a trusted brother or sister in the church to help you in that particular sin. I would encourage you, don't stay alone and suffer in isolation. Now, Satan is always trying to pick off the loners. He always loves to separate this little lamb from the flock, wants to make them feel like they're the only person. I'm a freak. I'm so impure. I'm so unclean. Oh, my goodness. And my brothers and sisters only knew what had gone through my head last night. And oh, such ones are prey for the evil one who walks around like a roaring lion. One way to combat that is to open up and come back into the fold with the flock and to find the help of Christ's body as a means of grace. Mike Clark. Oh, wow. Yeah, wow. Mike's question is, what would you say, and this could go for the person who their whole life long has struggled with sexual temptation of a heterosexual kind, and they might say, why do I have this impulse? I don't want this impulse. I want to be faithful to my spouse. I don't want to feel these desires for others. And similarly, with someone who feels same-sex attracted, we know from Romans 1, this is a natural behavior. The natural use of men and women is in sexual complementarity one with another, and I feel these impulses. I didn't invite them. Just as soon, as far back as I could remember, I just felt an attraction to someone of the same sex. There's a lot of things, Mike, I would say to that person. I would need a lot of time. I would begin by, there'd be two like big assumptions I want to get on the table. The fall has created untold fracture and ruin in our world. So it's not just that we struggle with disordered desires unbeckoned. It's that babies die and people carry out terrible malicious things in the world. And there are hurricanes and tsunamis that overcome whole populations. The fall, sin, has brought about the most terrible consequences in this life. And that can affect even our biological and chemical makeup. So I totally believe there are Christians who, from their earliest memories, felt same-sex attracted. I would not be shocked if geneticists discover that there is even a genetic predisposition toward homosexuality. I think that's an open question right now. That wouldn't somehow contradict anything we're taught in the Bible, I don't think. So I start by saying, look, the fall has had horrible effects. Horrible effects. And one of the effects is that some people feel disordered desires in the area of same-sex attraction. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We're fallen creatures. And we're not just sinful because we do sinful actions. Like, we're sinners in our nature. It's who we are. All kinds of wicked desires are going to spring forth from that dark heart within me. But then I would encourage them not to attribute to God the guilt of our own sinful temptations. So God tempts no man. God is not the author of sin. The scriptures teach this in hosts of places. Sin is the result of the fall. Now, I understand there's some tension in those two statements, that sin is the result of the fall and God is not the author of sin. I can't untie that knot for anybody. But those are the facts. The Bible teaches that. And then I would encourage that person with the hope of resurrection life in Jesus Christ, in new birth and in fresh repentance and faith, that you do not need to sacrifice a meaningful life in service to Christ just because you feel these desires that you wish would go away. Every single Christian in the world feels desires welling up within them that they wish would go away. That if they could choose tomorrow, if they had a genie and could be granted three wishes, man, the first one would be, free me from any sinful temptation. We're all in that situation as a result of the fall. The wonderful thing is Christ offers renewal. He renews the mind. He cleanses. He offers new life in Jesus Christ. And that you've not sacrificed that just by virtue of feeling temptation towards sinful things. That'd be where I'd start. Yeah. Yes, Andrea.
Mm-hmm. And I think Christians need to fight those more than they do.
Sure.
Because we don't. But because it can be isolating, because people don't treat it the same, how would you encourage that brother or sister to be able to talk to somebody and overcome the fear of being rejected?
Yeah, that's a great question. Andrew's question is, you know, some people, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And his point was to say there are certain sins that seem to get a pass in our culture. Our culture is kind of winks at, and we have no trouble talking about, and we don't think of as heinously sinful or inviting the wrath of God. And then there are other sins that just, oh, that puts you so far outside the pale, you know. And Andrew's asking, well, how would you instruct people who struggle with some of these sins that are considered more egregious or more heinous to talk about those sins in a climate where they're going to be just treated differently than those who struggle with materialism or pride or something like that? Well, it shouldn't all be on them, okay? So I think it's good, even when you might at times have to test the waters, there might be a time to do that, and say, all right, I'm not sure how this person is going to respond, but I know this is a loving Christian person, I know they love me, I know they're not going to, you know, be self-righteous and ugly to me. I'm going to open this up to them and talk to them about it. That can happen. I think the best thing is for pastors who preach the word to make this easy for them. And then also for those who teach in classes and Sunday schools from an early age to be talking about the brokenness that sin produces. So many, I can't tell you at this point, lost count, of how many 15-year-olds I have sat across from, male or female, who thought they couldn't. There's no way I could tell my parents I've struggled with pornography, because they feel they would look at me like, you know, I was covered in slime. You know, I would break their heart. It would be over for me. They would have no trouble talking to the parents about feeling prideful about their grades. You know, and you know. So what are we trying to do? I often repeat this phrase: we're all in this sinful mess together. Trying to encourage us that all of us are covered in all kinds of disorder and darkness and sin. Pastors should speak that way, and members should speak that way. So there's things I think we can do to sort of loosen up the rocks a little bit. Okay, I saw this person give this testimony. They were encouraged to give this testimony. They acknowledged that they struggled with these kinds of sins, and everyone seemed to love them and pray for them and encourage them. I heard the pastor share about, you know, sins he struggled. So I'll say it even now. I've struggled my whole life long with sexual temptation, even as a married man. Okay, so we can talk about it. We can be open about it, is the point. So I think the way those who stand at lecterns like this talk about sin is very important, and the way the church body receives such teaching is really important. The way we talk about sin in our small groups, the way we talk. And I'm not just saying, you know, we always need to be sensational about our sin or just talk about, I'm just the darkest, ugliest person in the world. You don't have to go there with it. But to be candid about sin and the realities of sinful dynamics in our world and the power of grace and the need for sanctification. So it begins with creating a climate in which it becomes easier for us to voice the ways in which we're struggling. Yeah. Gus.
Also in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 28.
Yeah, so Gus's question is should we understand 1 Corinthians 6:18 and Romans 1 to put sexual sin in a different category? And within the realm of sexual sin, homosexual sin in an especially heinous and egregious category. Fair representation of the question? Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:18, I think, is arguing that sexual sin is particularly harmful because it's committed in the body. It creates sort of sinful pathologies within us. And so it could be unusually addictive. It can be unusually costly in the harm and effects it might have on relationships and all that. So everything I said at this point, Gus, I don't want to diminish that point I just made. I do think I made the point last week, if you could sort of like get rid of one sin in all the world that would help create a world in which human flourishing were more present, you could hardly do better than getting rid of sexual sin because it's done, creates so much fracture and harm. I don't think we need to then put it in a different category as though it's more shameful. And all of our sins invite the wrath of God. That's the biggest thing. Every sin makes us naked and laid bare before him who we're going to give an account. So nothing sort of rises to that level. That's like the ceiling of shame in my mind, that all of our sins put us under the just wrath of God. But you're making a fair point, and that is that in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the effects of this sin could be more significant. Similarly, I don't think anger and murder are the exact same thing. There might be heightened consequences for someone who actually kills another person than someone who just lashes out in anger at their child or something like that. So yes, I do believe there are spectrums in terms of how egregious a sin might be. What I'm trying to say is, as a category of sin, I don't see sexual sin being sort of put beyond the pale or like this is the super sin or something like that, just because it might have, you know, greater consequences in certain expressions. With Romans 1, what Gus is referring to in Romans 1 is that the Lord, in his judgment of humankind, says that he even gave men and women over to homosexual behavior, the exchanging of the natural use of men and women, men with men, women with women, committing unnatural acts. What I understand that to be saying, Gus, is a kind of judicial hardening that God often will place upon cultures and peoples. And I think he's talking about the whole human race here. So I think he's saying these sins that invite God's wrath, though he's made his attributes plainly known and visible to them, they've rejected God, they will act out in all kinds of sinful behaviors. Even those things that would natively occur to most people, such as homosexual acts. I can't remember if bestiality is acknowledged there. Perhaps it is. So I would view those as kind of the most flagrant expressions, perhaps, of sexual sin. But I don't think that should then put it in this unusual category, like, well, yeah, but this is like the big sin or something like that. That would be my understanding. Bradley?
Just from Romans 1, I think Paul there is making a point that he's trying to get to a broader depiction of the seriousness of the widespread prevalence of sin. His starting point is this sexual sin. He quickly goes and broadens this out, busts this wide open to include us all. But I don't think necessarily he's just trying to single out that particular sin. It's really just a starting point for him. Because verse 28 and carrying on for the next couple, he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Let's go on. Busting this wide open. I think that the sexual sin is starting with something of a foil, something of a starting point for.
I think that's a superb point Brad is making. The acknowledgement of homosexual behavior is not the climax of Paul's argument. He's still climbing the mountain to the apex. And actually, the apex is going to come in chapter 2 when he's going to indict the Jews. Mm-hmm. Don't think you are any different because you have the law of God. You know, you are also under this censure and this righteousness. What he's actually trying to do, you'll get into Romans 3, he says, what are we going to say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the mark, and all of us have fallen short of that. Notwithstanding, Gus, I think you make a fair point. It would be totally right to say homosexual sin is unusually unnatural. In certain expressions, it's unusually egregious. I think that's okay to say, but I think Brad's point is a superb one. One more question, and then we'll be done. Yes, Nick. So good.
It's all over the place. So I would take what you said, you know, pastors and teachers need to try and reach out. I would take it into the home as well as the parents. You can do when you're talking to your kids, don't just say this is a sin, this is a terrible thing, you did a horrible thing, you know. Yeah. Say, you did a horrible thing, so I'm right there with you doing that same horrible thing.
Nick, that's a tremendous point. Nick's point is to say one of the best ways to Andrea's question earlier, how we can break down some of the gridlock with confessing sin is for parents themselves to be honest about their own sins with their kids. Begin to acquaint them with some of your own failings. Confess your sin to your kids. Talk about how Jesus came to save you from your sins. And at age-appropriate stages, open up some of the brokenness and baggage in your own life to help them know, I can open up when I sin, just like mom and dad have. I can run to Christ, as mom and dad are doing. If I find myself ensnared by something, I don't need to hide it. I can come to them. I could come to Jesus. That's an excellent point, a great point to end on. Let me close with just an encouragement, two encouragements this morning. We are expecting, as it is Easter Sunday, more visitors than normal. So members of Emmanuel, please try to sit close to the front, okay? Someone just go ahead and move up here on these front rows, okay? We always have these open. Folks are always trying to grab seats in the back, and I've seen this before where someone walks in and they leave because they can't find a spot, and we don't want that to happen, so if you normally sit at the back, which you can help us by sitting closer to the front today, that would be a great help. Last encouragement. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott both wrote about the evangelistic power of song. And what they were getting at was when the congregation of redeemed sinners sing with gusto, sing with exuberance, sing with fervor, it's one of the most powerful evidences that these people believe the things that are preached. I want to encourage you to raise the roof this morning and to sing as those who believe that Jesus is alive and that he saved us from our sins for the glory of God, the edification of your brothers and sisters, and for a witness before those who might be among us this morning. Let me close us in prayer. Father, please help us to have the mind of Christ in this issue of human sexuality. Guide us in these things. Give us wholesome and right and true thoughts on these matters. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has come to save those who walked in darkness, those who are covered head to toe in sin. Where would we be without our Savior? But please encourage us in the hope of redemption and forgiveness and the hope of your help in sanctifying us as we seek to walk in your ways. Father, please bless us in the hour of worship to come for all who come. May we treasure Christ and look to him and see him and find him this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.